I'm very excited to start a brand new series this week with you. It'll probably take us through Easter, and we are going to be in the book of Luke, which is one of the four chronologies or stories of Jesus' life we find in the New Testament. And that's where the Christmas story is most explained, the most detail. And we're going to be picking up this morning at the end of the Christmas story. But I've entitled this series, Encounters with Jesus. And, you know, I can't always quantify exactly how I sense what our next series ought to be, but I do know, you know, there's other things I could be doing with my time. I don't preach just to put in time. Whenever God births a series in my heart, it's because I sense He's wanting to give structure to a next step for us as a church family, and that God's Word becomes the handle for you to steward and grow your relationship with God. I can't do your growing for you, but we work together, word and personal responsibility and responding to the power of the Holy Spirit to grow. And I sense that this series is something about what God wants to do next in our church family. So I'm going to break a preaching rule, and if you'll bear with me, I'm going to give you an introduction that will be admittedly too long. But before we actually get into this event in Jesus' life, because we're mainly going to be looking at His encounters with people, not so much the extended teaching passages, but His encounters with people. What can we learn just watching Jesus closely? I do have two goals behind this. First of all, wouldn't it be wonderful if we loved Jesus more by the time this was over? Yeah, that's how my wife put it to me a couple weeks ago. Yeah, it'd be great just to, may we just love Jesus more. And you might be a 16-year-old and you find church a little boring sometimes, but so what? The question is, do you love Jesus? And you may have gone to church 80 years and you pretty much have the drill down. The question is, but do you still love Jesus? And we're a bit of a unique church around here in that we have a lot of people that are involved in missions work around the world. We have a lot of people that work for Christian organizations right here in our city. We have people who teach in Christian schools here. We have people who write and travel all over the world and speak. We have people who go and lead missions teams in various parts of the world. And it's wonderful what you're doing for the Lord, but the question is, do you still love Jesus even more than anything you do for Him? I find being involved in full-time ministry as long as I have that it can be very bad for your spiritual health. It can be very bad because what you do for Him tends to replace intimacy with Him. And the question, Jesus said, you know, I'm grateful for all the things you do. In fact, He said to the church of Ephesus, I'm grateful for all you do. But He said, I'm worried that you've lost your first love, your love for me. And that means you've lost everything. So may it be, amen? May it be. May we just keep loving Jesus more. And I hope that happens as we just look at Jesus as He encounters people each week. My other goal is that not only do we love Him more, but we become more like Him. We just become more like Him. It's hard to divorce getting really, really to know Him and having our lives transformed by Him. You can't really separate those two. The more we know Him, the more we love Him, and the more we're changed by Him. Because you see, when it comes to following Jesus, there is an experiential dimension to following Jesus, and there's an ethical dimension to following Jesus, experiential and ethical. The experiential side comes from what Jesus said. He said, you can be born again inside. When you put your faith in Christ, He forgives your sin and He puts His resurrection spirit in you, and your spiritual deadness is raised up to new life in Christ, and that's a pretty profound experience, to get saved, to be born again, to have a relationship with Jesus. And then Jesus said, John baptized in water, John the Baptist, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That happened to me at 14 years old. What an experience that is, to have the fire of God in your heart and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when He fills us with the Holy Spirit, He gives us gifts of the Spirit. We have His strength helping us as we're reaching out to other people. That's the experiential dimension of knowing Jesus. But we're going to see that there's also an ethical side. You know, ethical, the word ethics. So in other words, you may claim experientially to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but I would want to know, how do you treat your wife? And when you're hanging around with your friends at school, are you just tearing everybody else apart behind their back just like everybody does? And when you sign, put your signature on your tax form this April, I mean, is that honestly what you're meaning to represent is true? I mean, ethics are really important, and especially I'm concerned about this issue right now. And I want you to hear my heart, because I'm not anti-politics. I personally have some pretty deep political passions, and I'm trying not to let them become idolatry, but I do follow politics closely. I have my own convictions politically. I don't share them with you other than the moral scripture issues that may underlie them. And I believe in being involved in politics. I believe some of you should run for office. I believe in all that stuff. But our culture is incredibly divided right now politically. Christians, and it's hard anyway to disagree with somebody without it being perceived you hate them. And yet, it grieves my heart to see the number of Christians on social media who are just cursing each other out because they're a part of a different political party and hating one another. And listen, this is the amazing thing about Jesus when it comes to ethics. Jesus never trusted corporate institutional power combined with big money. He never trusted it because it always corrupts, left to itself. And so he was fighting that constantly in the Jewish religious leadership that had power and money, and were they using it to lift people up? No, they were using it to keep people under their thumb. And then Israel was living under the Roman Empire that was crushing people. Power and money together, and when it corrupts, it disadvantages people and it doesn't lift them up. And so what you're going to find Jesus doing is saying like totally radical things like, blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. I mean, just look at the Roman Empire. Nobody believed that. And then Jesus just seems to have this radar for people who the power structures of their day disenfranchised, and he went to them. He even told rich people, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then maybe you can go to the kingdom of God. I mean, it was unbelievable stuff. He just tweaks. I want to tell you, Jesus, when you really look at him, some days he blesses you and some days he bothers you. And if he's never bothered you, you've not probably ever taken a close enough look at him. I sometimes read Jesus, and I try to regularly read a chapter out of the Gospels just to watch Jesus. What does he do? How does he relate to people? What's he saying? And sometimes I squirm and I go, Jesus, I'm still so unlike you. I mean, that's so amazing what you're saying. How can that be? And he even says, love your enemies. Love the people that are part of the opposite political party. He goes as far as to say, when someone hurts you, you ought to turn around and do something good for them. And I rarely in my life have ever seen anybody do that. But when you become more and more like Jesus, this is where you're going to go. We really need this right now. And when it comes to the experience, I told you this was a long introduction. When it comes to the experience and when it comes to the ethics, what discredits our testimony as a church and our witness to the fact that Jesus died and rose again is usually not our experience. It's when we claim to follow Jesus, but we hate other people as much as everybody else. When we claim to love Jesus, but we're racially prejudiced and we could care less about the poor. I mean, when these things happen, this discredits us. Or when we claim to be filled with the Spirit, but we buy into conspiracy theories, to be honest, that we can't prove, you have no evidence for them, but you stake everything on it, then when it doesn't happen, you're discredited. So how's your non-Christian friend going to also believe then you when you start telling them about Jesus? You see, we got to be so careful that the ethics part of following Jesus, that what the lifestyle of a Spirit-filled Christian looks like who follows Jesus, that has to stay in incredible balance with, it's got to be the outflow of being filled with the Spirit. And so this is one reason I feel, for some reason I just feel as a congregation, that it would be good for maybe me at the front of the line, but for the rest of us too, just to spend a few weeks taking a very close look at Jesus, so that we can love him more and we can, with God's help, without God's help, be more like him. So are you okay on that?
Yes.
Amen? Yes. Okay, beginning of sermon, which will be short. Thank God. After the Christmas story is over, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Verse 40, the child, Jesus, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And then it goes into an amazing story of when he was 12 years old. And then the very last verse of Luke 2 comes back to roughly the same thing. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When I put those two verses together, let me put it this way. When Jesus was a boy, if you had known Jesus when he was a boy, I think there would have been a lot to like. This was not some snarky, obnoxious little kid, apparently. First of all, what impresses me about Jesus, if it's true that the grace of God was on him and he had favor with God and with the people around him, it tells me that somehow Jesus avoided damaging the important relationships in his life when he was growing up. He avoided damaging the important relationships in his life, the most important being his relationship with God. And I just want to tell you, just encourage you, if you find your relationships with other people not working very well right now, I just encourage you to just lift your expectations off those people. Just kind of let them go. You may spend time with them, but just sort of inside, just let them go. Just let them be. Stop trying to control them. I mean, every relationship you're controlling, you're probably choking the life out of it. Just let go of all the ways they're disappointing you or it's just driving you crazy that they voted Democrat and you're Republican. I mean, just let it go. And if your relationships aren't working for you, just go back to your relationship with God. And Jesus apparently had a wonderful relationship with God. It says the grace of Jesus was upon him. And here's what grace does. This could be brutal. If you do this, it'll be brutal. But grace will insist you be honest with what's going on in your own heart. And the grace of God will free you from needing to use other people to medicate your insecurities. It will free you from the need to control other people. It will free you from the need to win arguments because you're a person of grace. You've been loved unconditionally. Jesus at the cross gave freely everything. So there's nothing more you can demand. It just frees you to love, to give more than you get back. I mean, grace just resources you incredible ways to get along with the other people with whom all your expectations, you're projecting all your needs, you're projecting all your insecurities on them. You know, grace just sets you free from that. So I noticed Jesus had this amazing relationship with God, and the grace of Jesus of God was upon him, it does encourage me that there's... sometimes I just need to back off from trying to fix relationships and just work on my relationship with God and let him get to the depth of my heart again and heal me with his grace and then go back now not to using people to medicate my pathologies but to lift people up and serve them because I'm freely loved by the God who loved me. Amen? That's the heart of Christianity right there. That's right. And then out of that, let it translate into relationships with each other. Jesus not only had favor with God, but he had favor with man, or he had favor with the people around him. I mean, that tells me that Jesus was a great little kid. I'm sorry to put it that way. I shouldn't put it that way. But he was a great little boy when he was young. And that probably people like, he had favor with the people around him. That means people wanted Jesus to be with them. His first miracle was at a wedding. They wanted him at the wedding party. I imagine Jesus was the life of the party, actually. I mean, people just liked having Jesus. Oh, let's invite Jesus too, right? Why? Because he's had favor with everyone around him. People liked being around Jesus. He wasn't just a smart aleck, obnoxious little kid. I remember the temptation to be that myself at 5 years old. I was sitting at the dinner table one day, and my grandparents had come over. I don't know what came over me. But I looked at my grandma and said, "Grandma, shut up. The pain of my sudden awareness of the impending consequences is with me 63 years later. What came over me? I mean, just this wicked fallen heart of mine inside a five-year-old. And I just spoke so disrespectfully to my grandmother. I'm very grateful I had parents that would not, that did have consequences for that behavior. Sometimes, to be honest, I'd mouth off at my mom. I'd yell at my mom. And even my dad at times would bring me aside and say, "Don't you ever speak to my wife that way again." I'm going, "What do you mean, your wife? She's mom." "No, that's my wife, and nobody speaks to my wife disrespectfully." You know? And somehow Jesus probably had good parenting, and he was the Son of God, yes, but you know, it said he had favor with people. It wasn't like, "Oh, here comes that obnoxious little kid again." He somehow just got this right. We have a wonderful board. We have a board meeting this Tuesday evening, in fact. It's seven people that members of the church have elected. And we've got men and women on our board. And we do a little staff enrichment, a little leadership enrichment, I should say, before, at the beginning of all of our board meetings. And we pray together and do other things. But we just take turns doing a leadership enrichment with each other because we're all trying to lead together. And one of our board members, Becca Mendito, 2 months ago, she did one that really struck me as being especially poignant with all the anger and all the arguing that's going on in our culture right now. She said, "You know, some days we have a choice to make. We have a choice as to whether we want to be right or we want to have friends." Just think of that. Just sometimes I have to coach my kids that way. You want to be right or you want to have a friend? Sometimes we just damage relationships because we got to be right. All this ego-centered stuff, all this control stuff that the grace of Jesus wants to set us free with. Jesus tasted deeply as a young boy the grace of God that was upon him and in favor with God, but he had this favor with the people around him. And then the second, so he somehow avoided damaging the most important relationships in his life. And then he somehow avoided wasting his mind. He didn't waste his mind. Today we would say that's a pretty smart young man. Now Jesus would have grown up in a synagogue culture in a little town in Nazareth that probably had no more than 400 or 500 people in it. Everybody would have known everybody. They would have gone to synagogue regularly. His father was a carpenter. And in the Greek, it's tekton. It really means a stone mason. And they actually were some of the more respected people in the community because tektons tended to be good problem solvers. They tended to have good mathematical minds and unusual skills. And so actually, when the local rabbi or the local Pharisee could not oversee the proceedings of the synagogue in town, the tekton would be asked to do that. So probably Joseph, Jesus' father, would have played that role. He was a man of godliness, and would have had his son Jesus go to synagogue school and learn scripture. And probably by the time he was 12 years old, Jesus had memorized a lot of scripture. He wasn't just hanging out with his friends griping about how life is. He wasn't just watching mindless sitcoms on TV 10 hours a day. He wasn't just watching video games till he hit his grave. I mean, he was using his mind. He was growing his mind and his father's influence. In fact, there's actually ancient writings that suggest that if a tekton wasn't available to fill in for the rabbi, the son of the tekton would go. Jesus, he was smart, and he didn't waste his mind. So now he's 12 years old, and his family goes on one of the annual pilgrimages to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Jesus would later be crucified at Passover. I don't know what sense he had of this when he went to Jerusalem this time, but it was an 80-mile walk south from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. It takes several days, close to a week. And they celebrated the Passover, and then they started heading back home. Mary and Joseph, their scriptures tell us that they're traveling in a family group and with friends from Nazareth, And so, you know, this is Jesus. He's popular, right? He's 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph don't see him all that first day. But, he's just with his friends. He's just hanging out with his friends. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's just always, he's just always in the middle of all these social gatherings. And so, yeah, it was no big deal. This is just like another day in Jesus' life, right? And so Mary and Joseph, they get a day walk away. So they're 10 or 15 miles outside of Jerusalem now, and they probably have to camp down for the night. And so they start looking for Jesus. And to their horror, they can't find him. And they go, it's like Home Alone 2,000 years ago. Oh no, we left Jesus in Jerusalem and didn't even realize it. So they go back to Jerusalem. Verse 46 picks it up like this. After 3 days, they found him where? In the temple courts, not on the local soccer field or whatever they had, as wonderful as that could be. But they found him in the temple courts where the most educated, the most deep-thinking people in society hung out. He was there in the temple courts sitting among the teachers. I mean, when you're off school, who wants to go and just hang out with your teacher? No, you don't do things like that. Here he was with his teachers. And he was doing the two things that make great learners. He was listening to them, and he was asking them questions. In a world full of people, you know, all of us, we love talking about ourselves. But sometimes we don't learn much just listening to ourselves talk about ourselves. But what a skill to bring great people around you and listen to them and then follow up with questions and draw more out of them. This is what he did. And this guy, and Jesus is making such an impression on these teachers that apparently they were asking him questions back, probably saying, who is this little guy? So everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he was even answering his teachers. Why? He hadn't wasted his mind. He had memorized scripture. He had taken advantage of every opportunity as the son of a tecton to learn and to grow and to not waste his mind. Verse 48, well, when his family does find him, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished that here's their 12-year-old boy sitting with these philosophical and theological elites and talking to them and taking them on and learning from them. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? I mean, there had been Amber alerts out. There had been missing persons reports out. I mean, can you imagine? They looked for days and they couldn't find. Could you imagine your 12-year-old son? It just went missing. You have no clue where he is. And you're looking. It's 3 days, could have been up to 5 days. They couldn't find him. And he said, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. One English translation said, your father and I have been frantic. You know, yes, he was the son of God, but he still drove his parents crazy. Hallelujah. And in 49, the next verse, Jesus asked them, well, why were you searching for me? Hello. I thought you were smart. You don't know the answer to that question. But Jesus was trying to say something else. He said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And they, of course, didn't get it. They didn't understand what he's trying to say. Some theologians say this was the emergence of Jesus' messianic consciousness, his consciousness that he was the Messiah. He said, I have a relationship with another Father. It's my Heavenly Father. And I love his word, and I've been growing to get to know him. But not only that, but I'm on a mission. I'm here for a purpose. Jesus would later say, our Heavenly Father so loved the world that Jesus, in so many words, said he sent me. You see, Jesus not only avoided damaging the most important relationships in his life, and he not only didn't waste his mind, but Jesus was all about a purpose. I need to be in my Father's house. There's something higher than what you understand right now. I love this about Jesus because it draws you and me in. He lived for a purpose. He was on a mission. that would end up changing your life and mine. Jesus lived for a purpose that draws in you and me. Describes that purpose in Luke 19, verse 10. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You and I were lost without Jesus. We may be self-assured, and we may even have some good friends, and life might even be working for us. But this life's only like that compared to eternity. Without Jesus, there's hell, not heaven. With Jesus, there's heaven, not hell. We're lost. We're lost when it comes to purpose and identity. And you can link your identity to something in this world. But you know what? I don't trust that. He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." And then he says, and then John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. There's a satanic realm. There's a power of darkness. We're seeing it rip our nation apart right now, no matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. We're seeing it tear families apart. We're seeing it cover our nation with addiction. We're seeing relationships completely ruined because people are smothered in pornography. We are just a nation right now that's out of control in every way. And I don't mean to, you know, we want to minimize it, but from God's eyes, we're broken people, we're lost, and there's demonic power trying to dismantle the potential and the purpose in our lives. And Jesus said, "I have come." The reason the Son of God appeared, John said, was to destroy the devil's work. And speaking of the devil, Jesus in John 10:10 calls him a thief. And he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And when Jesus looks his mom and dad in the eyes and kind of plays them and said, "Oh, what were you worried about? You were looking for me?" He was then saying, there's a purpose. This is going to someday transform your lives as well. There's a purpose that I came. I want the worship team to come. And I'd like you to take reach for the communion elements that you... it's the little communion cup with the piece of bread on the cellophane on top. And Jesus knew us so well that he said, there's just something physical you're going to have to do on a regular basis. I just want you to do so you never lose sight of this special purpose that my Heavenly Father sent me on, because it involves you and your life. You and your life. If you just tear off the cellophane on top. And just for a minute, don't take it yet, but just hold that little piece of bread in your hand. Sorry, this is so unsophisticated, but we're going touchless here. So just take that piece of bread. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he broke the bread and said, "This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be broken. My body's going to be broken. But in my brokenness, all of your brokenness can start being healed." I know nothing like that. That's the mission. He said, "Don't you know I needed to be in my Father's house?" There's something the Heavenly Father wants to do for you out of his desperate love for you. His desperate desire that the enemy, Satan, not dismantle your life, but that you can find not ongoing destruction, but ongoing healing out of your brokenness. Because my body's broken for you. Then you take the cup and say, "This cup, of course, is filled with liquid. His blood would flow." And it would be the sign that he had given up his life for you. It would be the payment price for your salvation. It would be the reason we could sing today, "There's no other name but his." Because he's become what no other human being could ever become for us. He's become our Savior. He's forgiven us. He's given us his resurrection spirit. He paid for us. So we no longer bought whatever the devil puts up as the price for your life. Jesus topped it with the price of his own blood. That's the one purchase price nothing in the universe can top. Jesus did everything to make sure you could belong to him and his purpose live out in you. This is the marvel of what we celebrate here. And Jesus said, "Didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house?" There's something going on that you can't grasp yet. But I'm here to declare to you in the authority of God's word that which was going on ultimately draws you and me in and changes our lives. can't help but love Jesus. Can't help but be amazed at what he did for us. So Lord, as we hold the bread in our hands, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. But Lord, first of all, you died. Your body was broken and your blood was spilled. And Lord, as we take the broken bread, which represents your broken body, thank you that you met us in our brokenness and you bring healing. Let it be physical healing, relational healing, emotional healing, a healing and a restoration of purpose, value. Oh God, all these things, thank you for being broken so this could happen in our lives. So with faith, we take the bread. Let's take it together. Hallelujah, Lord. I know you're probably trying to get the top off your cup, but if you could just pause for a moment. If you need healing right now. I felt this earlier during our worship, at the end of our worship time and our prayer time. You just need healing now. There's just a strength I feel like God's been wanting to impart today, and even healing. If just receive it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Our faith goes to you, Lord. If there's an addiction in your life, be free in the name of Jesus. We just receive the deliverance that your broken body purchased for us today. Let all things be new, Lord, from this moment on. Thank you, Lord. Now, take the top off the cup. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus shed for us. Your life poured out that we could have life. Hallelujah. Oh, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the sacrificed lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you. So, Lord, we just welcome your forgiveness and your grace. And this is your moment, if you don't know Jesus, this is your moment to say, Lord, forgive me of my sin, and I receive the provisions of your shed blood to forgive me and to make me new. Thank you, Jesus. Would you just, if you need that, would you just pray that right now? Lord Jesus, forgive. I repent of my sin. I turn from going my own way, and I trust you to save me. I trust you to forgive me and to come into my life and to take over in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And all of us, thank you for making us new by your blood. Hallelujah. Let's take it together and worship the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You stand with me, please.